You're listening to the Benton Heights Presbyterian Church Podcast. We hope this message brings you encouragement and helps to build your faith in Jesus. We're glad you're here to listen to this message from Pastor Paul.
I don't know if you realize this or not, but people who love their church basically get down on their knees and pray for it. That's exactly where we find ourselves today in the New Testament letter of Paul to the Ephesians. He is on his knees praying for his church. He loved these people and he couldn't be with them. He is in Rome. They are in Ephesus. Some 800 miles separated them. Paul is in prison because he keeps talking about Jesus. Now, I've not been there, but it's on my bucket list to go. Not prison, but Rome, just to be clear. And from what I understand, for those who have been there, where Paul's supposed jail cell was, it's basically a hole in the ground. No bathroom, barely any light. So it's dark, it's damp, it's cold, it's dirty. It's a miracle he's even alive. He even says that he bears the marks of Jesus on his body, which means that he has suffered because of his love for Jesus Christ. And he's praying. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the people. He's praying for the forward progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we get into it today, it's actually a prayer. It's a prayer from Paul in prison, and he's writing it down, and he's sending it to his church. In fact, a lot of this letter to the Ephesians is prayer. We'll see about half of this book is prayer. Prayers are woven through this entire letter, and the message is there's no such thing as a faithful Christian church without a praying Christian people. The prayer is what sustains the health, the growth, the life of the church. And Paul is praying all the time for his church, and I want you to know that I pray all the time for this church, and that prayer is exceedingly important. And ultimately, I want to, as we look at Paul's prayer for his church, we're going to see that he teaches us about prayer. And we're going to see five things about prayer today. And the first is this, that prayer is personal. And he says this, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." So a couple of things here. Prayer is personal between you and God. That means it can be silent prayer because God already knows our thoughts. Now, some of you may be brand new to this, but prayer can also be out loud. It's still you talking to God. It can be you out loud in a group so that others hear what's on your heart and in your thoughts, and maybe it's encouraging to them. Prayer can also be journaling, so you're thinking it through. Prayer can also be singing. I know for me, some of the greatest connection I have with God is through song. And what happens in prayer? Well, prayer primarily is to change us. It's not primarily to get God to do something. It's not like he's in heaven and he's hesitant, so the more we yell at him, the more likely he is to do something. Most times, prayer is us talking to God to get our will aligned with his will. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he doesn't change. We do. But also, we know this. Prayer sometimes does cause God to act. He will hear, and in love, he will respond and he will act. So prayer is personal. What else is prayer? Prayer is also relational. So back to this same verse again, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So two things here. There's family and there's Father. The family is the church. We really need to understand this. We're a family. But what tends to happen, particularly in the Western world, is that church is viewed a little more than just a place for religious goods and services. So people treat the church like a business. And that way the people become the consumers, the customers, the critics, the complainers. We're not a business, we're a family. Now, don't get me wrong, family still has expenses. Family has a business side to it. And we certainly want to be good stewards. But how many of you pray for your grocery store every day? Lord, thank you for the grocery store. I thank you. I love the grocery store. I thank you for the fruits and vegetables and the people that are like fruits and vegetables that shop there. And Lord, I pray for the staff that they would love one another and they work long and hard to bring us the tasty vegetables and fruits and snacks and everything else that we love. You don't pray for the grocery store, right? Because it's a business. Church isn't business. It's a family. You should pray for your family. So who are the people that you pray for? Your spouse, your kids, mom, dad, brother, sister, cousins, friends. They're all people you love because they're family. Church is family. God's people are family. By praying for our family, the whole family, and we're also praying that more people will join the family, not necessarily just ours, but that the kingdom of God would expand. Pray for the strength, the health, and the well-being of this church. And I can tell you this, if you pray for the church, you'll see the church as a family. If you don't pray for the church, you'll see the church as a business. And what happens in a consumer relationship? You want the most by giving the least. That's business. Family's not like that. Family, you give generously so that the whole family would be blessed. And it says that the family is on earth and it's also in heaven. So some of our brothers and sisters are already in the presence of the Lord. So part of our family is up with the Lord. Part of the family is here on earth. And one day there's going to be this great family reunion in the kingdom of God where all God's people are together forever. So the church is a family, and it's all held together, by the way, he says, by the Father. And you're going to see in the next section, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit and Jesus, so the whole Trinity is involved in prayer. So because our God is a God who speaks and a God who listens, and we're made in the image and likeness of him to speak to him in prayer and to listen to him through Scripture. That's what this relationship is all about. And that's why we pray. And that's why inanimate objects don't pray, because they don't bear the image and likeness of God. That's why animals don't pray. They don't bear the image and likeness of God. They're not made in the image of the triune God of the Bible with the ability to communicate with one another and with God as we do. And when it comes to prayer, we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain this. The Holy Spirit lives in the children of God. He brings new life. He brings the love of Jesus to us and the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He took on human flesh. He lived without sin. He dies in our place for our sin, and he rose as our Savior. He ascended back into heaven, and the Bible says that he is our mediator, which means he takes away our sin and he develops that relationship that we now have with God the Father. So God is in us through the Holy Spirit. And God is mediating to us through Jesus. He's the one who connects us to the Father. So when we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, to the Father, and yes, we can address our prayers to any of those three because they're all God. So first, Paul talks about family. Then he talks about the Father. Now, here comes the most important thing I can tell you about prayer. The most important thing about prayer is that God is your Father. If you understand that God is your Father, prayer makes a lot more sense and it becomes much easier. If you don't understand that God is your Father, prayer becomes more complicated and difficult than it ever should. Let me see if I can explain it this way. God in His grace allowed me to become a dad. And as soon as the girls were born, the whole world looked different to me. I can still remember holding my firstborn daughter thinking, wow, I'm a dad. I always wanted to be a dad, and I got to be the dad of a little girl and then two little girls. That taught me more about God, I think, than any experience I could ever have in my whole life being a dad. Oh, God loves me like a dad? I know what this feels like. Oh, God is committed to me as a dad is committed to his kids? Whoa, if that's true, that's pretty amazing because I know how much I love my girls. God's a father. And so when we pray, we're talking to our dad. So don't focus so much on how to pray. Just get to know your dad. If you get to know your dad, talking to him becomes pretty easy. You see, God is a father who loves his kids. And when Paul writes that, that's a revolutionary concept. Because in the Old Testament, there's only about a dozen times that God is referred to as a father, but it's always over the entire nation, not over an individual. They wouldn't see that same relationship. Jesus comes along and he changes everything. About 60 times in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to God as Father. And it's very personal language. And he uses the Aramaic, which is a translation word for us, is more like dad or daddy. And what's more, Jesus says that you and I get to pray like that too. So if you want to understand prayer, don't look at, try to find that who's the most religious, devout person I can find. Look at kids who really love their dad really loves them, look how they interact and communicate. That's a better example in training for prayer than anything else I can think of. And Jesus, when he was asked, how should I pray? He says, pray like this, our Father. Here the Apostle Paul is echoing the Lord Jesus, reminding all of us that we have a God who is our Father. Now, some of you are going to struggle with that because you had a bad dad or no dad, a lot of father wounds. And if that's the case for you, don't hear this language about a father and project all of that onto God. Start with God and what the Bible says about him, and then judge your earthly father by your heavenly father. Don't assume that there is an automatic correlation between your earthly father and your heavenly father. And let me say this to all the men. Should God give you the grace and the gift of being a father, know that you carry with you a title that is sacred, Father. And if you love and honor and cherish and bless and nurture and protect and enjoy your kids, they are getting a reflection of the Father's love. But here's what all that means. Here's your identity, that we all have a great dad. And better than that, we have a perfect dad who loves us with unconditional affection. He's our heavenly Father, and he adopts us into his family, and we are his sons and daughters. His heart is always open. His ear is always attentive. His arms wide open. And once we get all that, you know what we'll do? We'll run to him and we'll talk to him. So the key to prayer, the most important thing I can tell you is this. Don't focus on prayer. Focus on your Father. And as you get to know the Father, prayer then becomes something that you'll do more easily. So number one, prayer is personal. Number two, prayer is relational. In addition, Paul goes on to say that prayer is asking. And he's going to make requests. It's okay to make requests of God. Elsewhere, Paul says this, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. Present them to him. Well, here's how he prays for the Ephesians. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's what you need to know. God is independent. He doesn't need anyone or anything. We are dependent. We need God for everything. What that means is that God doesn't need you, but he wants you and he loves you. That's even better. Here, what Paul is praying for the church is that they would have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them and through them. And he says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How many of you, when you were younger, or maybe even when you weren't just younger, you had someone say to you, hey, you need to accept Jesus into your heart? Have you ever heard that? Well, the one time in the Bible that that's ever said is right here. But then someone may say, well, that's a little confusing. I thought they were already Christians. Why is it that Paul is asking them to have Jesus come into their hearts then? The language here is of home. You know, there's a big difference between a hotel and a home, right? How many of you have checked into a hotel and you thought, man, I need to paint that wall. Those curtains need to be changed. Man, that sink is leaking. I need to go get my tools and fix that. And by the way, that carpet needs to be cleaned. Never done that, right? Why do you not do that at a hotel? Because it's not your home. You see, what he's praying for is that people would understand that Jesus doesn't want to just live in us temporarily like a hotel or just when we think we need him. He doesn't want to just check in, be with you a day or two, and then move on. He doesn't want you to live your life independently, separated from him, so that you might just say, oh, Jesus, I really made a mess. Can you come for, just hang out for a day or two, fix this mess that I've made, thank you, and then you can move on because I want to get back to life as I know it. What Paul is saying is that when Christ dwells in you, Jesus dwells in you through the person, the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit, and that God wants your life to be his home. Jesus wants to move into your life, and he's going to start working on all of it. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, when he dwells, when he stays, when he resides at the center of your being, he is going to start a construction project on every aspect. So prayer is personal, prayer is relational, prayer is asking. The fourth thing Paul says about prayer is that prayer is experiencing God's love. He continues, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's talking about the love of God for all his people. And he's saying this. There is a place that goes beyond knowledge. And you have to accept it and experience it and enjoy it. That's the love of God. I've been married to Lori for over 42 years now, and I knew when I first married her that she loved me, but now I know it all the more because that love has grown, and I've experienced it over and over and over. God wants you to experience his love. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that it's outside the truth. It's just that the truth of God's love explodes in the heart of the child of God. Do you know the love of God in Christ? If you do, then there is a yearning to experience that and feel it and know it and enjoy it. So Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. When you hear that, how does that sound? Do you doubt it because you're suffering? Do you disbelieve it because you're sinning? Do you disregard it because it sounds trite? You're like, well, that's the kid's song. Jesus loves me, this I know. Do you dismiss it because you're too busy? Instead, receive it. There's no one who loves you as much as Jesus, and there's nothing as important as knowing Jesus loves you. It becomes, as the Apostle Paul says, the root that nourishes our whole life. And the Holy Spirit wants to fill you with the fullness of the love of God, that you may know how wide and long and high and deep is his love for you. Paul says elsewhere that God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, what Paul is doing, what the Bible is doing, it connects the cross of Jesus to the love of God. And the love of God has never been seen more clearly on earth than in the sacrifice of Jesus to make enemies friends, to adopt wayward kids into the family of God so that they'd have a father. How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of God, and it all culminates at the cross of Jesus. In fact, just think of those four descriptors. How long, how wide, how high, how deep. They form the cross. And the fifth and final thing about prayer is that prayer is expecting. God is going to hear, and he's going to answer. Now to him who is able to do, notice these next two words, immeasurably more. So when we pray expecting. Whatever you can ask for, God can do immeasurably more. Whatever you can think of, God can do immeasurably more. Not just more, immeasurably more. This then is an invitation to ask. This is an invitation to ask because the one who can do immeasurably more is your dad. It's amazing to think that there is a God who can do immeasurably more, Paul says, than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. And then to know that he's our dad and he adores us and he loves his kids and he invites us to ask. Seems like we should be asking, right? We should be asking and expecting that our dad hears and our dad answers. Now, about God answering prayer. That doesn't mean that we always get what we want, in case you haven't noticed that. Sometimes it does. Sometimes he answers yes. I'll give you biblical examples for all of these. Sometimes the yes is like the story of Solomon. Solomon prays for wisdom when he becomes king. And God says, yes, you're going to get wisdom and you're going to get it in abundance. Sometimes the answer is no. And that's when faith is really stretched because it's hard to accept when we don't get what we want. And it's at those times, do you still trust God? That's what it's all about. It's like the story of the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter. He asked three times for a certain struggle to go away, and God said no. But my grace is going to be sufficient for you, he told him. So here's this guy who could be used by God to heal others, but God chose not to heal him. But Paul never wavered in his belief that God knows best, and he's got him, he's got us in his hands. So sometimes God's answer is yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's later or not yet. It's like the story of Abraham, who was promised a son through his wife, Sarah. You remember how long it took? From the time that Abraham was promised a son, he was 75. How old was he when Isaac was born? We just did Genesis. Do I have to start it over again? Everybody's going, no, no, please. 25 years later, he was 100. 25 years later, the promise is fulfilled. Sometimes God's answer is yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's wait. But the answer is always, always given. How's prayer going for you? What are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Now let me add this. God doesn't want to just do things for you. He wants to do things in you. The power of God unleashed by the Holy Spirit is not just a power that's let loose in the world. It's also in you, in me. And you know what? If you're in Christ, you're both changing and being changed. If you're in Christ, you're constantly changing. Your thinking will change. Your desires will change. Your habits will change because the power of God is at work in you. Okay, this is your identity. Some of you say, oh, I'm not a powerful person. Right, that's why the Holy Spirit is in you. There's the power. Some of you say, well, it seems like I only have the ability to do evil. That's right. And then you receive Christ and you get the Holy Spirit. And now you have the power to do good and to worship God and to act holy and to love others and to be generous because the power of God is at work in you. What is he trying to do in you? What is he trying to work on, to change, to empower, to make new? I don't know what it is for you, but you do. And I want you to know that change is possible because the Spirit is powerful. There's so much hope here. Do you get it? Jesus loves you. The Holy Spirit is in you. God is your dad. He's listening. So talk to him and know that you're not alone. I'll conclude as Paul does this section. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So let me point something out here. You do have a personal relationship with God, but it's not solely a personal relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you're also part of the family of God, the church. As a part of the church, our lives, individually and collectively, are to reflect the glory of God, to show the glory of God, to show the world the difference Jesus makes. The Bible speaks of glory in our English Bibles about 275 times. It's a massive theme in Scripture, and it means the splendor, the magnificence, the preeminence, the prominence, the majesty, the superiority of the God of the Bible. So here's what Paul is saying. In answer to these questions, who do we live for? What do we live for? Why are we here? What are we doing? What's the point of it all? It's to reflect the glory of God. You don't know what to do in your marriage? It's not what he wants or she wants. It's what does the Father want? In your business, it's not what you want. It's what does he want? You say, I don't feel like I'm getting the glory. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to reflect his glory. I'm not getting what I want. It doesn't matter. Is he getting what he wants? Well, this isn't what I want to do. That's not the question. Are you doing what he wants you to do? You see, we have a massive glory problem. This whole world is addicted to self. It's about me. My needs, my wants, my desires. It's not. That's why everyone is so miserable and it's not working. I promise you this. When you live for the glory of God, you have joy because that's what you're made for. And when you're doing what you're made for, you're joyful. Look at the Apostle Paul. He's single, sitting in a jail cell, suffering for the glory of God. So whatever your circumstances, don't think, but my circumstances are unique and I'm suffering just uniquely. All right, if you pull out the tough card, Paul's got a better hand and he's going to win every round. He's going to win every round. So let's covenant together by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to ask the question, what will glorify him? I've been with couples who are ready to end their marriage and I ask, what do you want? And undoubtedly, each one of them will say, well, I want out. There's one more question that's usually unsettling and quite defining. Have either of you asked what God wants? What do you think the answer is? No. Maybe we should do that, huh? If you ask the question, what will glorify God? no matter what the issue, you'll end up with a very different answer to most of the questions you ask in your life, but they'll always be the right answer.
We hope you enjoyed the message. You can connect with us on Instagram, Facebook, our website, bhprez.org, and subscribe to our YouTube channel to stay up to date on all our latest content.